Our text for this morning is John 7, verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled. What a statement. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ entering the temple to teach for the first time in the Gospel of John. If you remember, the Lord Jesus has been to the temple a couple of other times in this gospel. In John 2, he came into the temple and he did sort of an object lesson. So I guess he was teaching in the temple in this way when he cleansed the temple of the money changers in the court of the Gentiles. And then in John chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus at the temple's pool, that place on the outside of the temple where the sacrifices would be washed before they would be brought in, called the Pool of Bethesda. And there he healed a lame man, and it was the Sabbath day. So at this point in the ministry of Christ, because of that healing that was done on the Sabbath day, you remember he was driven from the city of Jerusalem. And most of his ministry from John 5 until now has been done in the north, in Galilee. And now we are at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the law of God, each circumcised male is required to present himself before God at the temple during this feast. So the Lord Jesus, in obedience to the law, comes down to Jerusalem. But you remember from last week, he stays behind a bit so that he could go to the feast alone. And that's what he does. John 7:14 says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. Here we see Jesus acting in that official capacity as the prophet of God. The one that we read about in Deuteronomy 18, the one that would be raised up a prophet like unto Moses, and he would teach in the midst of the people of God, and the people were required to listen to him. Then you remember in that chapter or that section of Deuteronomy that we read, there was a warning given, wasn't there? A comparison. Here is the prophet of God. Here is one who will come and speak in the name of God. And here's a warning that there will also be false teachers. False teachers who are raised up. But here, at this point in our text, he who is teaching and preaching in the temple, it is this prophet of God, this one who was the Christ. And of course, many people did not listen to him. Many people chose to continue along in the status quo of the day, choosing to reject the Messiah, rejecting the Messiah so that they could continue in their system that had been created. But here in the midst of the temple, we find the prophet preaching. And as he is preaching, he could look around and he could see all of those things within that temple that pointed to himself, couldn't he? He could see where sacrifices were made, or he could see incense rising, or a choir formed, or the instruments coming forth in a loud way. And he could look around that temple and see all of these things that told the people when one would come and stand and teach, he will look like this. These are the things that will point forward to this Christ. And so he comes and he preaches. And what do we see? What do we see as the people hear the Lord Jesus preaching in the temple? We see that the people marvel. They marvel. The word in Greek means to be wrapped in amazement. To be filled with wonder. To be filled with admiration. The people are marveling. This is the response to the teaching of Christ. It's as if as the Lord Jesus preached, the people hung on every word that he said. Why? How did they hang on every word? Does this mean that all of the people that were present were converted? Well, you know, people can marvel at good teaching. People can marvel at somebody who has wonderful skills as an orator, and yet not take to heart that message that was spoken. There's accounts of Benjamin Franklin, who was an unbeliever, who would go and hear the preaching of George Whitefield. You know the name George Whitefield, one of the greatest itinerant preachers of the time. And Franklin would conduct tests on the preaching of Whitefield. Remember, this is the day before microphones, and anyone who aspired to be a preacher had to have a good set of lungs if they were called to the ministry. And Whitefield had one of the best pairs of lungs because he could preach, and thousands could hear him preach. And Franklin would be there doing all of his little math stuff, maybe with his Texas Instrument 83 Plus, figuring it out and graphing it. And the words that Whitefield preached never got into his heart. So we can see that people can appreciate good speaking or good oration or good teaching and yet never be converted. In the same way, we see people marveling in our text, marveling at the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we must say that this does not necessarily mean that they came to Christ. Yet they hung on his every word. What was it that led the people to marvel? What was it that made the people to be wrapped in amazement? Before we look at that, before we see what made the people marvel at the words of Christ, I want you to notice something. Look at your chapter 7, and tell me, what was the theme of Jesus' sermon? What was he pointing out? If you look at the text, we don't see what he preached. Now, if you and I hear a good sermon, say, like all good Presbyterians, your iPods are just filled with great sermons. And you listen to a great sermon, and you go to a friend and you say, listen, I heard this sermon and here was the text and the preacher talked about this, and you try to come up with some quotes that you really enjoyed from the sermon, and if he used alliteration, you're able to tell what the 3 points were. Otherwise, you say, it was really great. And you try to explain some about what the sermon said. But John chooses to just ignore that in John 7. But instead, he tells us what the reaction was. So as much as I would love to stand here today and say, I am about to exegete one of the best sermons ever preached, I can't do that. I have to say, here is a reaction of hearers. Here is a way that people marveled. And let's look at that. The first thing that we see about the teaching of the Lord Jesus that made the people marvel was His credentials. His credentials. Look at verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So people are looking at Jesus and He's there in the pulpit, maybe, and He is teaching and they're marveling at what He's saying, and what is in the back of their mind is, that is a man from a backwater town who did not go to our seminaries. They cannot even fathom the way in which Jesus was teaching. You know, there were seminaries in those days. The most famous professor of the time was a rabbi named Gamaliel, and the Apostle Paul trained under Gamaliel before he became a Christian. And he was known amongst all of the dispersia, all of the Jews surrounded around the world. When somebody wanted to be a rabbi, that was the goal. Get to Gamaliel and study under him. And yet Jesus didn't have that credential. He had no famous rabbi and no famous theologian that could put a seal on who he was and say, I'm endorsing this guy. I'm endorsing him as a teacher. Jesus had no formal education. Imagine a preacher in our day never going to seminary, and yet being allowed to use his gifts, and he preached in such a way that the Puritans would call him a golden-mouthed preacher. Don't you love that term? A golden-mouthed preacher. Somebody who preaches very well. And yet, if there was no training, the church would be divided on that, wouldn't they? There would be some that would say, oh, isn't that great? Isn't that neat the way that God did that? And there's others that would say, you know, he's not a real preacher. He's not a real minister. He never went to seminary. We see this in the church from time to time when God raises up a man who does not go to seminary. Two examples that stand out in the last century are Charles Spurgeon, never heard of him, no seminary education, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've ever heard of him, also no seminary education. Neither of these men trained in the seminaries, yet both of them had very successful ministries as the Spirit of God equipped them. I'm not saying this is the norm. I love seminaries. Love them. They're the greatest. But God, from time to time, raises up men with special gifts who have not been trained. And they preach in such a way that the church experiences revival or reformation. And this is the way in which God chose for the Lord Jesus to be raised up. If God wanted Jesus to be trained under Gamaliel, he could have made that happen. But he didn't. And here we see the old covenant church questioning Jesus. How can this man have learning when he's never studied? It's something that made them marvel. How could he be so good as a preacher? How can he know what he knows? And Jesus answers this. In verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So Jesus doesn't claim to be an innovator. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you know, I chose not to go to seminary so that I could just make up systems of doctrine in my own mind." He says, "The Spirit of God has taught me this because this teaching belongs to my Father." And that statement that the teaching belongs to the Father, that should really be the goal of anyone who teaches the Word. We should never desire innovators. We should never desire new teachings. You know, we live in a culture that wants something new. Always looking for something new, something bright and shiny. And yet, Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring something new. I came to bring what God has been saying all along." Those who are true teachers of the Word are not innovators. They are imitators. Week after week, I have that privilege of digging into the Word of God and gleaning great truths from the Scriptures. You guys pay me to do that. You realize that? I get to study the Bible, and you pay me for that. And as I'm in the Word of God studying, my goal is never to bring something new. It's never to say, "What can I amaze the congregation with today that they've never heard?" My goal is to be true to the Scriptures and to bring what the Scriptures have been saying for as many years as the Scriptures have been around. And here we have Jesus saying, "I am not inventing anything." Jesus has studied. Jesus has meditated. Jesus has prepared. And as Jesus was studying the Word of God, the Spirit is equipping him to understand what the Scriptures teach. And that is what he is bringing. The Christian religion is not something new. Jesus doesn't come and say, "You know, we tried this one way, and it didn't work. So we're going to put that aside, and I'm just going to try something new. I'm going to try this church thing for a while." What Jesus does is he says, remember back in Genesis 3 when there was a promise made? "I'm here to fulfill that promise." Jesus teaching the same truths that have been taught from the beginning. His credentials. But the Jews marveled at more than just his credentials. They also marveled at his authority. His authority. This is seen in verses 17 and 18. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So we see here that Jesus is claiming that one of the reasons why the Jews were marveling at his teaching was because he was one who preached with authority. And that authority was not because he could yell really loud. That authority was not because he could pound on the pulpit and demand the respect of his hearers. That authority was because he had been equipped by the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God equips him, that authority comes down upon him. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And this is what we see here as the people are experiencing this authority. Jesus is specifically equipped to be the one who brings that good news of salvation. The one on whose feet is published salvation. And as he acts in this role, seeking and securing the salvation of the people of God, they sense that authority. Again, any preacher who has been called to the task will experience something of that. All of you, or most of you, know me as Nathan, right? Birkenstocks, shorts. Yet, when there is the official capacity of my role to which God has called me to, there is a special authority. And that is true of everyone who preaches the word, who has been called. And it is true here, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God equipping him with authority. And someone says, well, how can you prove that? You know, you don't get like a little badge that says sent by God. How does one know whether the authority of Jesus is from God? Jesus gives us two ways in this passage. The first is in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teacher is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now the Greek is actually a little more clear. It's your desire to do God's will. You will know that authority. Does that sound right? Yeah, that's not how we do things. We want to know for sure, and then we'll do something. Jesus says, you want to know where this authority comes from? Then obey me, and you'll see. We struggle with that. Submit to Christ. It's that call to discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Then you will see this authority. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this: taste and see that the Lord is good. It's one thing to say that he is good, but Isaiah says, taste and find out that he is good. If you want to experience the goodness of God, then taste. Then Jesus says, if you want to see where my authority comes from, then submit to me and you will see. The second way that Jesus says to test the authority is what I call the glory test. Whose glory is Jesus promoting? In the Gospels, we never find Jesus promoting himself, do we? He's always putting it back to the Father, saying, "The Father, the Father, the Father." In John 6, the Father is mentioned 12 times. In John 7, he's mentioned 14 times. In John 8, he's mentioned 13 times. You know people like that? They just always seem to be talking about this one person. Teenage girls are sort of like that. Oh, well, then he said. And Jesus here is promoting the Father. The glory he is seeking is the glory that belongs to the Father. And he's comparing, isn't he? He's saying the Pharisees, the glory they seek is their own. They love to be noticed in the streets. They love to be recognized. They love to wear the big phylacteries. Wow, that's religious. They love to be known for those under whom they studied. They love to be elevated. They love to be respected. They love to be cared for. They love to be gloried. And Jesus says, whose glory am I promoting? The Father sent me, so I look to the Father. It's Him that I want to be glorified. And the Pharisees are looking for their own glory. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus was not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father. And in the same way that Jesus sought the glory and the fame of the Father, we are to seek the glory and the fame of Christ. Lifting up Christ and worshiping Christ. The glory test says, who is being promoted? Is he promoting himself? Or is he promoting the God of the Bible? When I was in college, I worked for Baker Bookhouse, Christian publishing company, and a Christian bookstore that is on the list of places to visit for every seminary student as they work their way to the Mecca of the Reformed world. And as I worked at this bookstore, there was one author that always sold well, actually sold very well. And I won't tell you the author's name, but I'll tell you that I always struggled with selling his commentaries, even though they were quite solid. His commentaries, basic brown cover, name of the book on the top of the commentary, and then right in the middle of the book, a big golden signature. And I always thought, that just seems so self-promoting. You know, not that there's anything wrong with putting your name on work that you've done. I'm not saying that. But big gold letters, to me it seems so self-promoting. That always bothered me. Whose glory should we promote? Who should we seek to lift up? In the same way that the church is to promote Christ, Jesus sought the glory of the Father. And it was evidence that his authority came from the Father. So we see the people marveling because of credentials. We see the people marveling because of the authority. But we also see the people marveling because of Jesus' judgment. This is seen in verses 19 through 24. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Then Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Here we see Jesus using precision in the way that he is speaking to the people, he's cutting to the quick in understanding what the issue is as the people struggle with who the Lord Jesus is. From all appearances, it would seem as though these Jewish people of this time were so good at law keeping. I'm sure if you ask them, what is the one thing that distinguishes you from the rest of the world? Without hesitation, we obey the law of God. They walk uprightly. They are proud of this fact, that they keep the law. And as Jesus looks into their heart in correct judgment, what does he see? Hypocrisy. He sees a show. He sees that there is false piety in this air of religion. These were not men and women who saw themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, but they saw themselves as people worthy of the favor of God because they were righteous. And Jesus looks into that heart and he says, none of you keeps the law. Imagine how offensive that would have been. None of you keeps the law. And then he proves it. Why do you seek to kill me? Does the law of Moses allow for average citizens to kill people that they disagree with theologically? No. It doesn't. He saw into their hearts, and the people wanted to have Jesus removed from the scene because he was a troublemaker. And they react to this. Whenever somebody gets caught in sin, their reaction is usually the same as this. One of major defensiveness. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They go right to name calling and denying the accusation. Friends, do you see the blasphemy that is coming off of the lips of the people? They are covering their own violation of the sixth commandment. And by doing so, they are lying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are accusing him of demonic possession. A crime against God. and hypocrisy. And yet the judgment is correct. Jesus offended them as he looked into their hearts. But his judgment extends beyond hypocrisy in the text. Notice the way that he handles the law of God, the way that he upholds circumcision and the validity of circumcising at that time in redemptive history, and using that to show that what he did was not wrong. You see, Jewish boys were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. So, baby's born, 8 days later, circumcised. It was a requirement. And because sometimes babies are born on the Sabbath, or the eighth day falls on the Sabbath after a baby is born, the law requires the rabbi to do some work, to actually perform a surgery on the Sabbath day. And the law required that. And Jesus, in John chapter 5, healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the rabbis perform surgery on the Sabbath. I made a man's body well on the Sabbath. He's showing the validity of what he had done. They do an act of necessity, something required by the law, and Jesus does something out of mercy, and mercy is also required on the Sabbath day according to the law. And Jesus says, we are doing the same thing, and yet you want to kill me. He's judging rightly, not judging according to appearance. And they marveled. And there's one more reason why the Jews marveled in our text. They marvel at his commission. His commission. Where did Jesus come from? See, there was this Jewish idea that said that the Messiah would just come out of nowhere. He would just appear on the scene like a rider on a white horse, and he would liberate the people from their political oppression. And that was not something that was found in the scriptures. It was something found in tradition. And the people looked at the commissioning of Christ, the sending of Christ, sent from the right hand of God, the eternal Son of God, sent to redeem God's people. And if they searched the scriptures, they would have seen that. Yet their tradition said the Messiah would come out of nowhere. So Jesus can't be the Messiah. It's putting tradition over the scriptures. And yet Jesus asks in verse 28, you know me and you know where I come from? But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Jesus, commissioned by the Father to come and to save the people. And as we see in this commissioning, and as we sang in Psalm 110, when he comes and secures salvation, he goes back, doesn't he? And the Psalm said that he would sit and he would reign and he would make all peoples his footstool, meaning he would have authority over all the nations of the world. And Jesus gives a little insight on this here in the text. and it enraged the people. Verse 30 says they sought to arrest him. They get it. They get what he's saying. It's not like he's saying something and people say, well, I don't know what he said, but wow, that was great. They understand what he is saying. And he says he came from the Father for a purpose. And then verse 31 shows that many believe, yet they're confused. And Jesus was not able to be captured because his time was not yet. Because as he was commissioned, he had work to do. And his time was not yet. He still had to secure salvation for God's people. So we see four reasons in our text that the people marveled at the teaching of Christ. We don't know what he taught, but we know it was a powerful sermon that caused people to marvel at his credentials, to marvel at his authority, to marvel at his judgment, and to marvel at his commission. But friends, marveling is not enough. We must marvel in a way that leads to submission and obedience. We must marvel by faith at his credentials. And when we marvel by faith, we will submit to that authority. And when we marvel by faith, we will see the judgments of Christ in the Scripture. And when we marvel by faith, we will give thanks for that commissioning, that one came to redeem people from all the nations of the world. Friends, have you marveled by faith? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Christ. We are thankful that you sent him to secure salvation so that we may be a part of his body through union with him. Lord, help us out of gratitude walk according to the truth of the Scriptures. And share this message so that others may marvel by faith. Amen.